All right. Thank you. Thank you, brothers. And thank you all for patiently listening and sitting through these long lecture talks. We're on the last one. This will be shorter, in part because this is a more concise passage, but in part because I think a lot of us are probably ready to hit the road after just hooking up to a fire hose. So we are up to the last I am we want to work with. You can do it, Duffy Moon. Okay. All right. I am the true vine. So before we get into John 15, we need to do a recap of what's happened since John chapter 10. Jesus is given the parable of the good shepherd. This is followed in John chapter 11 with Jesus' raising of Lazarus, which is creating now considerable pushback from the Jewish authorities. In John chapter 12, there's a triumphal entry. Jesus is anointed. And then in John chapter 13, there's the upper room discourse, beginning with Jesus washing the disciples' feet. Now, what's striking to a number of readers of the Gospels is that Matthew, Mark, and Luke have a Last Supper narrative, and there is no Last Supper narrative in John. There is a final discourse narrative, but there's no institution of the Lord's Supper. And perhaps it's really the case that actually it's the foot washing that is the Johannine equivalent of the breaking of the bread and the drinking of the cup together. Because with the foot washing, Jesus is showing what the broken bread means in day-to-day life. In Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Jesus takes bread and says, "This is my body broken for you. This is my life." The bread is a metaphor for his broken life. And when we partake of that bread, we are reaffirming our allegiance to Messiah, who identifies himself as a broken piece of bread, as if to say, my life is broken for the sake of humanity. And we're saying, yes, Lord, I want to be part of that mission where I'm willing to be broken for God's purposes too. And I follow a suffering and crucified and finally risen Savior. We don't get all that in John, but we do get in John 13, this foot washing, where Jesus just very quietly works his way around the room. And you remember that scene where Peter says, "No, you'll never wash my feet." And Peter, he just can't take it. He just can't imagine Jesus washing his feet, and he's too proud to receive. And then Jesus makes it very clear, unless I wash your feet, you have no part of me. And they said, well, then let's do everything. And so that is, there's a number of things I think going on in that passage. But here's the interesting thing is we begin to see this theme developed. Let's just call it the Jesus the priest theme. And it begins very early because in John chapter 2, Jesus has cleansed the sheep and the cattle from the temple as if to say, and as I indicated in my last talk, that Jesus is transferring God's people out of one sacred space, begging the question like, okay, well, where do they go next? Then we hit John chapter 10 where Jesus talks about the sheep pen, the new space for the people of God with him being the chief shepherd. Okay, well, that's very fine and good. But then how does that work? How does atonement take place? And now Jesus washes the disciples' feet, which is interesting because if you were a priest, the first thing you had to do before walking on the holy ground was to wash your feet. And it almost seems as if in John 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17, it's the holy place where the disciples are coming in and he's preparing them for the cross, which is the holy of holy places. And then in John chapter 14, he starts talking about the persecution that's about to come their way. And he starts off, he says, "Don't let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. In my Father's house, there are many monai," is the Greek, "many rooms," or another way to translate it, it's storage lockers. And if it were not so, I would have told you. And what is Jesus talking about? And, you know, I used to be a chaplain in an assisted living home. I did about a funeral a week for several years, and I relied on these verses a lot. One thing that is going on here that I didn't necessarily felt like I needed to share with every last family at the assisted living home, but is at a deeper level that's very interesting, is this Ramoni occurs in the Hebrew scriptures in connection with the temple. And remember in John chapter 2, when Jesus talks about the temple, he calls it what? He calls it his Father's house. And now in John chapter 14, he says, in my Father's house, there are many storage lockers. Just like there were storage lockers in the temple in Herod's day. And of course, he's talking about this future temple that we are all going to, the eschatological temple, where we will participate in this ongoing life of worship. And he says, and you guys are going to be part of it. But then, it's in the context of suffering. Because he goes on to very quickly to talk about in John 14, all the things that are going to happen that are going to challenge the disciples' faith. And we know as followers of Jesus that following Jesus, it isn't the easiest thing in the world. And it's not the most culturally acceptable thing in the world. And it's certainly not the most politically correct thing in the world. And that was just as true in Jesus' time when he's gearing up his disciples and he's saying, guys, this is going to be uphill sledding. And so when it's going to be uphill sledding, what we really need to do at that point is we need to do theology. Because if we start suffering as a people of God and we're not mentally prepared for it and we don't have a framework for understanding that suffering, then the likelihood of some of our folks bailing on us is that much higher. So we have to equip our people to understand what the nature of suffering is as part of our vocation, so that when it happens, and it will happen, and it is happening, we can all make sense of it together. And I think that this is the proper lead-in for Jesus has to say now in John chapter 15. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it might be more fruitful. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As a branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. Whoever abides in me, and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like branches and withers. And branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove yourself to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I've kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I've spoken to you, that my joy might be complete in you, and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all I've heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You didn't choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask in my Father's name, he may give it. These things I command, so that you will love one another. So let's begin with the first verse. Jesus says, I am the vine, or I'm the true vine. Jesus is the true bread. Now he is the true vine. When Jesus calls himself the true vine, this is presumably in distinction from another vine that one might think is the true vine, but is not the true vine. And here we can't help but think of the connection with a detail in the architecture of the temple at that time. Dave asked me to, by the way, to name drop a few books that might be helpful for further research on that. I mean, my book's on the book table. I cover the I Ams in that book on the kingdom of God. I would recommend, in the connection with this theme of the temple, G.K. Beale's book called The Church and the Temple and the Church's Mission. I also think about Sandra Richter's Story of Eden. I also think, in connection with Jesus studies, big thick volume by N.T. Wright called Jesus and the Victory of God. He likes that book. All right. So those are some volumes we might check out that think, that interpret the scriptures in a way similar to how I interpret the scriptures. There's a lot more out there, and I'm sure that if I thought had more time to think about it, I would come up with some more. But this is a little snippet from Josephus where he gives us detail about the temple. And the gate opening of the temple, he says, was overlaid with gold and had these golden vines dangling around all the way from top to bottom. Now, why vines? Because in Judaism, the vines go back all the way back to the tree of life. Genesis 2, there was a tree of life. And if only Adam had held on tight, he could have had the opportunity to partake of that fruit and enjoyed immortality with God forever. But of course, we know the story. Adam blows it, and that tree of life is just out of reach. But God is bringing us back to Eden. God is bringing us back to the tree of life, and the temple represented the closest thing you could get on earth to the tree of life. It was like a little snippet of heaven on earth, because when you came into God's presence, it was like almost stepping into the elevator shaft that took you right up to heaven. Jesus now says, that's not the true vine in Jerusalem. I am the true vine. And so now all these pieces, from driving out the sheep in the temple in John chapter 2, Jesus saying, I'm the good shepherd, and here's my sheep pen. Jesus also washing the disciples' feet and talking in John 13 and John 14, talking about his Father's house. And this is all consistent. And by the way, remember, there's no institution of the Lord's Supper. There's no cup saying in the Gospel of John. Or is there? Maybe this is the cup saying when Jesus says, I am the true vine. And we infer that when Jesus gives his life on the cross and is lifted up as he said he would be lifted up, that this is the source of life. We also want to think about the subtext when to that saying, Jesus thought in the language of Scripture. Everything he talked about, everything he did, was born out of a scriptural imagination. And in Isaiah chapter 5, Isaiah tells a story of the vineyard. And it's actually Yahweh who's singing a song about his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. And if you're following along, I'm at verse 1. He dug it out and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat. And he looked for grapes, but it yielded only wild grapes. Verse 7, for the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah as his pleasant planting. And he looked for justice, but behold bloodshed, for righteousness, but behold outcry. In the book of Isaiah, when Isaiah talks about this vineyard and the fruit, that vineyard was interpreted as the temple, and by extension the people of Israel, and their fruit as acts of righteousness and acts of mercy. So that's why when we come to Matthew, Mark, and Luke, in the parable of the wicked tenants, when Jesus tells the story about, hey, there was this guy, and He planted a vineyard and he sent his servants to collect the fruit. And the first servants they threw out of the vineyard. The second servant they beat. And then he finally sent his son to gather the fruit. And everyone in the audience is saying, well, that's a knuckle brain, you know, vineyard owner. Why would you do that? Why would you send your son after these first two stages have been so soundly rejected? Well, of course, this is a story of the prophets and the story of Jesus. And what are they all after? They're saying, hey, you owe us some fruit. God's people, the deal was in making the covenant with you that you would bear fruit. Now show us the fruit. And the temple guard turns away the fruit. And so when Jesus is describing himself as the vine, as the true vine, he's identifying himself as the source and the singular source of the fruit bearing that God has been looking for centuries. We can't bear fruit by ourselves. It's only Jesus Christ, the risen Christ, who bears fruit through us. Such an important truth. If you ever come to a place where you think that you're responsible for bearing fruit, it's operating on a level that I think the Bible calls walking in the flesh. And when we walk in the flesh, we're walking in the realm of legalism. We're walking in the realm of show. We're walking in the realm of human production, not divine production. And you can fool some of the people some of the time. But you're not fooling God. And you're not fooling a lot of other people too. How did we get it in our minds that producing fruit was our job? It is our job, but only as God empowers us as we play the role of the branches. If you think it's your job to produce fruit, then your mantra to yourself is always going to be, I guess I need to try harder. And to me, there's no more exacerbating way to live the Christian life than having a little voice in the back of your head saying, just try harder. Or maybe you've sat in on a sermon once, or maybe if you're honest, you've given a couple of these sermons, maybe more, where if you were to sum up the sermon, it would be, just try harder. And that kills the soul. Because what God doesn't need is a bunch of his people just trying harder. That ends in death. We don't have the ability to pull this off. But Christ has the ability to bear fruit, even through us. So this passage is exploring the mystical union between us as the body of Christ and the risen Jesus as he inhabits our bodies, so that somehow, through all my brokenness and all my finitude and all my baggage and all that stuff, somehow in my personal life, in the collective life, in conjunction with the church, God's using me to bear fruit. But it's not because I'm lifting myself up by my own bootstraps. That's legalism. It's because I'm in mystical union with the living God, and he bears fruit through me. The second subtext we want to talk about is really a string of texts from Ezekiel 15, 17, and 19. Each of these chapters tells a parable about a vine. And what's interesting is in one of the parables, the vine is clearly a king. Another one is clearly Israel, and another chapters is both. And that's very interesting, because assuming that these kind of categories are the background for Jesus' statement, I am the true vine, what it means is when Jesus says, I am the true vine, he's saying at least two more things. He's saying, I'm the Messiah, once again. I'm the true king of Israel. But in fact, I'm the people of God. Israel is embodied totally in Jesus himself. He is the people of God. And I've said this before, but let me just say this again from another point of view. The only way that we have access to the Father and to the identity of the people of God is by attaching ourselves by faith to Jesus. We have no direct access to the Father. Jesus is the perfect one. He is Israel. The continuation of Israel is through Him alone. But there's both a co-text and a subtext here that we also have to mention in these words. And here's a passage from Psalm 80. It's verses 8 and 9. And this is what the psalmist says. You transplanted a vine out of Egypt. So there's an exodus going on here. You drove out the nations and you planted it. You cleared the ground for it and it took root and it filled the land. Return to us, God Almighty. Look down from heaven and see. Watch over this vine. The root of your right hand is planted. The sun you have raised up for yourself. Oops. Your vine is cut down, is burned with fire. At your rebuke, your people perish. Let your hand rest on the man at your right hand. The Son of Man you have raised up for yourself. Up to this point, we've talked a lot about John and a lot about what's going on in John, but we haven't talked about the Son of Man. So we need to take a pause because here we see in Psalm 80, we see this vine imagery come together with this phrase, Son of Man. And we wonder in John 15, is Jesus pulling this all together? And I think he is, and here's why I think this. Because throughout the Gospel of John, Jesus has been alluding to this Son of Man, as if to say that he is that Son of Man. And when we think of Son of Man, we don't just think of anybody. We think of Daniel chapter 7. We think of that really mysterious and strange story that begins with these four beasts coming out of the sea. And the beasts are attacking each other, and then they're persecuting the holy ones, and the Son of Man comes on the scene, and the beasts are thrown into the sea. The Son of Man takes his throne before the Ancient of Days, and that's a picture of Jesus. And all the nations come and worship and glorify Jesus. That snapshot in Daniel chapter 7 is a picture of this drama that we are all in, where the nations are raging against the Holy One, the people of God, and all the while the Son of Man is being enthroned and the kingdom of God is being realized. And that's what's happening even now. Daniel chapter 7 is being fulfilled day by day in the preaching of the Gospels in our churches, with the end of the story being verses 13 to 14, where he finally takes the throne. But the Son of Man also crops up in Psalm 80. What does it say about Yahweh? Yahweh has raised up the Son of Man for himself. So in the Greek, the same term is used for resurrection. You have resurrected this Son of Man for himself. You've lifted up the Son of Man for yourself. Now that's funny because back in John chapter 12, Jesus talks about the Son of Man being lifted up and exalted. And when Jesus talks about the Son of Man being lifted up and exalted, it's a paradox because on the one hand, he's talking about his fate on the cross, that he's going to be exalted, lifted up on the cross, and is precisely in being crucified that he's glorified. Do you remember Jesus' high priestly prayer? He says, now the time has come. Father, glorify yourself. Glorify me in your presence. Some commentators say that glorification occurs after his death. And I think that totally misses the point. Do you know when the moment of Jesus' glorification was? It's when he was nailed to a Roman cross and lifted up. That was the glory of God. The world has one vision of glory. Strength, honor, control. And Jesus has this different vision of humanity where he is no more glorious than he is nailed helplessly to a Roman cross because he loves us. when we suffer for the kingdom of God, when we're suffering in our calling as children's ministers, as youth pastors, and as senior pastors, and all those are suffering roles, it means that God is shaping you into this humanity that's more glorious than you were last week. The other thing we have to say about Son of Man is that in antiquity, the Jews of Jesus' day looked at Daniel 7 and they would say, oh, we know who that is. That's Adam. That Son of Man is Adam, because Adam was the quintessential man. And part of the reason that the Jews figured that was because, do you remember, God gave Adam the beast of the field and said, subdue these under your feet. And there are these creatures in Daniel 7, and they are subdued under his feet. And so what the Jews saw is, okay, we see what's going on. The Adam story is being recapitulated in Daniel chapter 7 through this hero that's called the Son of Man. So this is this future Adam figure that's bringing this all about. Now, if you're with me, let's start piecing together some of the pieces here. We've already resorted to Isaiah chapter 5 to interpret the fruit. Jesus is, but I think there's more that needs to be said. Jesus says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. What does Jesus mean exactly by bearing fruit? How do we get more precise about this? Commentators have different opinions about this. Some commentators see bearing fruit as conversions. Jesus is saying, look, if you stick with me and abide in me, you're going to gather the fruit of conversion. And one good reason that makes sense is you go back to John chapter 4. And do you remember the story in John chapter 4? Jesus is with the Samaritan woman. And disciples are off, you know, at Subway buying lunch. And, you know, they come back and say, what's Jesus doing? Talking to a single woman or a woman, and we don't do that in our culture. So they come back, and not only is she a woman and she's Samaritan, and their eyebrows are just going up over the top of their heads. And she leaves at that point, and what she's doing is she gets the town to come out. And they're walking across the fields in their white robes. And if you visit Samaria today, guess what? They still wear those white robes. There's about 500 Samaritans on the face of the earth. And they wear white robes to this very day. And they're walking across the plain of Sychar. And Jesus says, don't say 4 months more until the harvest is white. The fields are white unto harvest. And he's pointing at them. They're the fruit of conversion as she shared her testimony. So that's one way to think about the fruit. Other commentators will say, no, fruit is like what Paul talks about in Galatians chapter 5 when he talks about the fruit of the Spirit. It has to do with gentleness, humility, kindness, patience. It has to do with your dispositions. And that kind of makes sense, especially when you think about Isaiah chapter 5, which had to do with righteousness and mercy and justice. You can't have those things without the dispositions that get you there. But I wonder, do we really need to choose between the two? I want to go back to John chapter 4 because I think it's an important passage in helping us understand fruit, because it's the only other major section where Jesus talks about fruit. And one thing you'll notice, I hope that you notice about the way I think about Scripture is use Scripture to interpret Scripture. Often God leaves clues for how to interpret obscure texts just right next door. So let's go back to that dialogue between Jesus and the disciples as the people are walking across the plains And Jesus has an interesting thing to say. He says, don't say 4 months more than the harvest. I tell you, the fields are whitened to harvest. Even now, the sower and the reaper are glad together. One, you've heard the saying, one sows, another reaps. Well, that saying is true. And he's talking about fruit. You know, my desire here is to do the Father's will. And I have food that you know nothing about, and it's just to do the Father's will, and that's just to bear fruit. And he sees the Samaritans coming across the plain. But what's really happening here is they are coming, and he's going to spend time with them, but they're going to be transformed. So yes, they are converts, and yes, it's a kind of numerical growth, but it's changed life. And Jesus is talking about this sowing and reaping together at the same time. Who ever heard of such a thing? Any of you pastors got any farmers in your churches? No one? Everybody, right? I mean, so if you ask your, maybe there's some farmers here, if you said, hey, so how often do you sow and reap at the same time? Well, you know, at the very same time. And they say, boy, you are so stupid. They didn't teach you about that in the city, did they? No, they didn't. Jesus is talking about a scenario where people are sowing and reaping at the same time. What on earth could that possibly mean? So a few weeks ago, we noticed that we really did forget to water lawn this summer. And there's crabgrass everywhere. So I said, okay, I'm just digging it all up, you know, doing the thing, getting rid of the dead grass, putting down some new grass seed, and then you water it like a slave. You're just watering it all the time, water, water, water. You become obsessed because you know if you're going to miss one day of watering, it's going to die, and all that work is for nothing. And you're just waiting for the first sprouts of that grass to come popping up. And, you know, I've been through that so many times before where I planted grass and it just doesn't work out. And I just wonder if there's like this grass fairy out there I need or something like that. It's just hard work. But here's what the Jews said. Is when the eschaton comes and the new age is here, what's going to happen is you're going to drop that Scots grass seed there. You're going to turn around and look back and it's going to be like up to here. Because everything's going to be so fruitful, just like the Garden of Eden. Garden of Eden was luscious. They didn't have to work the soil. What Jesus is doing in John chapter 4 is he's talking about Edenic conditions being restored. When the sower and reaper are glad at the same time because things are just uber fruitful. So what that really means is that Jesus is thinking in creational terms. He's thinking of at paradise, of Eden being restored, and the fruitfulness of Eden being restored. Now, I mentioned to you that Daniel chapter 7 talks about the Son of Man, and how many Jews regarded the Son of Man as a type of Adam. There's so many threads to this, friends, but here's just a really crazy thing. Do you remember when Jesus is risen and Mary finds him? And she thinks he's the gardener. And you know what? She's right. He's the gardener. He's the Son of Man. He, as Paul would put it, he's the new Adam. And what he's doing is he's fulfilling what it means to be a flourishing human being. Not according to what the world says is flourishing. I don't care about that. But God has a vision for flourishing humanity, and it's only realized as we attach ourselves to the true vine. God is interested in flourishing. Sometimes people say flourishing is an overused word. Maybe, but there is a vision of flourishing, and it's called bearing fruit. And if we're bearing fruit as the community of God, it means that our lives are being changed, that we're showing the fruit of the Spirit, that we're showing mercy and justice and righteousness, and that people are attracted to that and say, how can I have a piece of that action? But it's a whole-orbed, integrated human flourishing, all based on the Bible. God wants us to flourish as human beings. He cares about us as whole people. And I hope in our ministries we care about other people as whole people. I hope that we want people to flourish as whole people. There's spiritual aspects to that, mental aspects to that, physical aspects to that, but it's all rooted in Christ. And we separate all those things, but God doesn't. And so when Jesus talks about us bearing fruit, again, I think the co-text in John chapter 4 is super helpful because Jesus is basically saying, I'm here to reintroduce you guys to Eden. And it's coming through me. And get ready because this reality is here. Don't say 4 more months more of the harvest. The harvest is happening right now. Go ahead, drop that Scott seed on the ground. It's going to pop right up. You're going to see crazy fruitfulness from here on out. Because God is active in a whole new way. And what's going to be different about my community is people are going to look at these flourishing people. Not that they have it all together, but they're flourishing within the capacities God has given them. And that's what's going to grab their attention. But they can't have that apart from abiding on the vine. Oops, let me back up. Jesus says, already you are clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you. As a branch cannot bear by fruit by itself, neither can you. In other words, you can't produce real fruit apart from your remaining in Christ. It's so easy to get distracted from the basics. It's so easy in the midst of the hurry, in the midst of the schedules, in the midst of the appointments, in the midst of this and that, to forget about the most basic thing, and that is simply abiding. Abiding in Jesus, and when we abide in Him, and Him in us, we don't have to manufacture fruit. Fruit just happens by itself. In fact, Jesus says, you'll bear much fruit. But now here's the scary part. Let's go is verse 2. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And there the Greek verb is aire. And every branch that does that bears fruit, he prunes that it might bear more fruit. Exire. So there's a pruning process. And pruning means cutting away. Verse 8 goes on to talk about if you're not abiding in me, you're thrown away like a branch that withers, and the branches are gathered and thrown in the fire. And here's the paradox about this passage. Is what does it look like to prune a healthy vine versus what does it look like to cut away a dead vine? Sometimes it's hard to tell the difference. Yeah, we have a Japanese snowball in our front yard and we're trying to decide, is it dead or alive? Most of the leaves are brown, but we can't tell, so we're just going to wait to see what happens. When people go through suffering, some people, when they go through that suffering, will fall away as a result of that suffering. When stress hits a marriage in like an intense way, it's not uncommon for those marriages to end in divorce, and in some of those cases, for one or it's either both individuals to toss the faith. I've seen that several times in my own experience. When life is hard, it can lead to decisions about, I'm just done. If God loved me, he never would have put me through this. I can't do this anymore. And so I'm going to go find another worldview that helps me make sense of it. And so that's a cutting away process, right? For other people, they go through suffering, and you just can't tell who's who. They go through suffering, and certain aspects of their lives are cut away, and they make dramatic changes, and then they come out on the other end, and they're just more fruitful. God's taken them through the tunnel of darkness, and they're at this place where they have a testimony. And say, yeah, you know, that was like the most difficult period of my life, but God had such rich lessons for me, And for a while, you couldn't tell whether they were going to be, you know, how they were going to go, because the stress was so much. But I say this is the scary part, because God, Jesus seems to be saying that, well, you'll bear fruit if you abide in me. But if you want to be really fruitful, I'm going to have to prune. I'm going to have to prune those parts of your life that are hindering your growth. I'm going to have to prune those attachments that you're pretty used to, but in the end, they're unhealthy and they're impeding full growth. And when I cut that away, boy, it's going to be painful. And you're going to feel that, and you're going to go through that, but it's for growth. God is so committed to our spiritual growth, He's even willing to let us go through some pain to get there. That's how important our spiritual growth is to Him. Now, when it comes to fruit, how important is fruit? Maybe you say, I don't want fruit to be that important because I don't really feel like being pruned. But think about it this way. The story of fruit begins in Genesis. What's God's commandment to Adam? Be fruitful and multiply. So reproduce, but work the garden, Adam. Just get the crop going. Isaiah chapter 5. Israel, where's your fruit? Just bear fruit. Jeremiah chapter 2, same thing. Bear fruit, bear fruit. Paul, Galatians 5, it's bearing fruit. Jesus, John 15. It's, you know what Vince Lombardi says about winning? Winning's not everything. It's the only thing. Fruit bearing is not everything. It's arguably the only thing. What God wants from His people is that we bear fruit. How do we get there? It's a life that's going to be characterized by suffering. Not that you create for yourself, but God sovereignly orchestrates, and He's going to lead you through that suffering. And for the disciples in this context, Jesus knows that the suffering is going to be persecution. And He knows that the Jews are going to come down on the disciples like a hammer, and it's already going to unfold. And of course, what did Jesus say about the shepherd? The shepherd lays down his life for the sheep, and the hired hand runs away. So the Roman guard shows up in the garden, and Jesus is there, and Peter is gone. Proving that Peter isn't yet the good shepherd. He's not even a shepherd. He's a hired hand. Until John 21. John 21 is this amazing episode where Jesus is on the shore. The disciples are in the boat. They've gone fishing. They know Jesus is risen, but man, their life is nothing but watching video games in the basement and going fishing at that point. And they just don't know what to do. So they're out fishing. He's risen, but they don't have any traction. And Jesus is there and says, hey, try the other side of the boat. And they do. And they say, it's the Lord. And Peter just starts swimming to Jesus. And they're having breakfast. And it's this coal fire and fish for breakfast. And it's interesting. It's a coal fire. And now I tell you why it's interesting. Because when Jesus smelled that charcoal, you know, that Kingsford briquettes, his mind went right back to the night he betrayed Jesus, because he was standing over a coal fire warming himself. You see what Jesus is doing? He's reestablishing the scene. And then he says, Peter, I got a question for you. Do you love me? And Peter says, oh Lord, you know I love you. He said, Peter, but do you love me? And some people say, well, the Greek verb changes here, and I don't buy all that. It's lexically, I don't think you can support that. He's just saying, do you love me? Do you love me? The third time, he says one more time, and Peter's hurt. And he says, Lord, you know I love you. And says, feed my sheep. Become the shepherd of John 10 that I've talked about, who will lay down his life for the shepherd. And because Jesus already imparted the Holy Spirit, and because Jesus, Peter's already experienced forgiveness on the other side of the cross, he's been forgiven on that Sea of Galilee. And that recalls that time at the end of John chapter 6 when Peter just says to Jesus, "Who else will we go to? You're the Holy One of Israel." Peter now had the power because he encountered the living Christ. He had the power to bear fruit in John 21 that he didn't have the power in John 18, you see. So this whole business of bearing fruit, it's what we need to do. But Peter had to go through that process, the horrific process. It looked like he had fallen away. It looked like he had been chopped away, but actually it was a pruning process, where Peter learned, had to prune away self-reliance and the pride and the boastfulness and realize, I don't bring anything to the table. I'm going to try this again. It's just the way it is that the only way we get there is by going through the school of suffering. We in the post-enlightenment world are conditioned to hate suffering. Clinicians, I don't know if there's anybody who's involved in clinical practice and psychological practice, for example, but so much of what's geared toward is the telos of avoiding suffering. Just whatever the client needs to avoid suffering, that's what you give them. That's the goal. Minimize their suffering. If that's your tact, I can't think of anything more anti-gospel than that. Because God says, whoa, suffering is what I use to transform people into what they need to be, fruit-bearing creatures. And so suffering is really part of the missiological church. So we started yesterday by talking about Jesus' death and resurrection and how the people in the smokestacks, and some days I'm one of them, but on my better days, I'm squarely in the lifeboat. And those people in the smokestacks are trying to get me out of the lifeboat, and I'm saying, nope. The death and resurrection say that this is where I need to be, and this is where you need to be too. Establish that. We need a community of people, not necessarily churchgoers, but hopefully mostly churchgoers, but people who follow Jesus. What I mean by that is there's going to be some people in your church who will say Jesus is the light, but they don't live it. Maybe our mandate is to begin with our church and then identify the people in our church who, when the pillar cloud goes that way, they actually go that way. And the pillar cloud goes this way, they actually go that way. Those are the people I want to have coffee with and start with and share my life with and build on and invest in and build out that community, and so that we're on this community all on the same page and we grow and we're committed to the death and resurrection of Jesus. And then we're also on a mission because because Jesus was sent, that means I'm sent, and we're sent for the same purpose of, oh, those other sheep. Who are the sheep who are not here yet that God wants to be here? Who's going to fill the empty chairs? Keeping our eyes out for the other sheep. And how do we call the rest of the people here to have a heart for the other sheep? And how do we become a good shepherd in the culture, in the target culture, in a way that target culture is going to understand? And then the last piece is, if you're going to be any good at all as a missiological church, God's going to have to break you. And that's the hard news. I wonder, guys, with this pandemic and with all the political issues and all this stuff, whether God is actually just doing a great sifting right now. And he's sifting, and it's like when Jesus says, "Peter, Peter, Satan has asked to sift you, and after you've come back from it all, strengthen your brothers." And what's at the end of the day, you have this sifted body of Christ with this renewed commitment and people who've gone through the suffering, and there's a clarity in that of what we're about. So a lot of us are just getting beat up right now. Just getting waterboarded every week. But the God we serve says, I'm going to use that suffering for fruitfulness. And maybe we don't see it now, but we have his promise that he's using this process of cutting away that which is impeding spiritual growth in our lives and in the lives of the communities that we serve. That's what it means to serve as a priest. It's to be willing to share in the sufferings of Christ as part of our calling. So that calls for courage on our part. And we can't do that by ourselves, but we need him. Let me pray. Lord, we long for a people of God that are founded on death and resurrection, that come together and follow you, who are mission-oriented and who come into suffering saying, this is God's plan for making us more fruitful. Lord, we submit to you. We follow your leading. We recommit ourselves afresh. Lord, I pray for my brothers and sisters. I know every time I get up to speak, I'm always speaking most to myself and preaching most to myself. And Lord, realize that there's so many areas of my life I've got to really bring to you in a fresh way. Lord, I pray that you would help my brothers and sisters identify those one or two things that just stood out from conversations, from these talks even, that you want to send them away with, to renew them, to refresh them, so that they might bear more fruit. Thank you for this wonderful time of worship, wonderful time of just being together in your spirit. Lord, we love you, and you've put this joy in our hearts that causes us to love one another. We thank you for your calling on our life. We thank you for the many people who support us in our ministries and who are praying for us. We thank you for the work you've called us to go and bear fruit. Make us equal to that task, we pray. Amen.
We do have a few minutes for questions, if there are any questions about this session or any of the sessions or themes that Nick has touched on during our retreat.
I have a question about what you said about the cleansing of the temple in the last session.
Yeah.
How do you equate, you said you were, that Jesus was taking the people out into a new sacred place. Did I get that right?
Yeah.
How do you equate what the fulfillment of prophecy, which was the disciples remembered he was zealous for his house.
Right.
And Jesus' words when he said, this my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves and robbers. I see that myself as the king, as Jesus, God, coming to his temple. Can you explain how those two fit together?
Okay. Here we go. That's a great question, and I'm going to try to get at it. So the temple that Jesus cleansed was actually God's temple. But Jesus is announcing a transition. So in John, he actually doesn't say, You quoted it perfectly. My Father's house is to be a house of prayer. You have made a den of thieves. He quotes that in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, which is a quotation from Isaiah 56, verse 7. In Jeremiah 7:11 brought together. And what I've gotten in the habit of doing is anytime Jesus alludes to the Old Testament, it's think of it like a HTML hyperlink and just click open that whole hyperlink and look at what's going on in the context. In Isaiah 56, Isaiah's talking about this new era when the Gentiles will come in and start praying. Jesus is not saying, hey, let's make the temple more inclusive. He was a good Jew who knew that Gentiles were over here and Jews are over here, but in the eschatological temple, everyone would be lumped together. So he's announcing the turn of the eschatological dial. Jeremiah 7:11 is relevant because in Jeremiah 7, Jeremiah 7 is such a powerful passage because it's a passage about hypocrisy. And people, you know, Jeremiah is criticizing the people saying, do not say, this is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. No, stop having those, you know, ichthyses on your car thinking that's going to cover you. That's not going to happen because you live life of utter disobedience. The temple's going to be destroyed. So in Jeremiah 7, Jeremiah prophesies of the destruction of the temple at Shiloh, and it happens. And Jesus is saying in the temple cleansing is two things. One is, I'm taking my sheep and we're getting out of here. And two, this temple's on borrowed time. All right. So that's the main impetus for that. But again, it's what John's trying to say is there's a big shift going on, which takes seriously the temple's real status, but it's transitioning out through Jesus to this new reality. Okay.
Other questions?
So last session, you really, really helpful talk about the wolf, the hired hand, the good shepherd, the sheep. And you mentioned a couple of different times godless ideologies, competing ideologies, even within our own ranks.
Yeah.
Would you be willing to address a couple and what it looks like for the church, for the pastor, the leader, to act like a hired hand as opposed to the good shepherd with reference to them? One or two that you might address?
I don't want to be too hard on ourselves as leaders. But what Jesus is doing is framing the true shepherd as one who's tasked with protecting the sheep. So part of our role as Christian leaders, as pastors, is a protective role. And that forces us to really clarify, okay, what are we protecting God's people against? What are the hostile, threatening forces out there that if they got in, could ruin us or could deceive people? And, I mean, this goes back to the garden. I mean, Adam's task was to work and guard the garden. And then snake comes in and it goes downhill from there. So we, you know, there was a time where Christians would say, well, you know, it's easy, just don't smoke, drink, or chew, or go with girls who do. Right? And if you do that, you're not welcome here. Life is so much more complex now. How we think about gender, how we think about our sexuality, how we think about human personhood, how we think about social media. We have to be doing theology on all these hot topics at a rate we can hardly keep up with. But social media is doing theology faster than we are. If you were to take a poll of your youth groups and you say, how many minutes this week did you read the Bible versus how many minutes were you on social media, guess who'd win? So who's really influencing our next generation? And maybe they spend a couple minutes, but just, you know, the influences shaping the next generation of the church are going to, you know, just wreak havoc on the church unless shepherds are willing to step in, identify what some of those thoughts are, and say, let's have a conversation, mom and dad. Let's have a conversation, youth group. And let's have a conversation, brothers and sisters, here, because I can't do this by myself. And what kind of resources can we give each other? And what, you know, speaking as president of the institution that houses TEDS, what can we give to you? And maybe we don't have the professor who's an expert in gender dysphoria, but I know other people who are and can speak to that and give us good theology. And I'm just saying, hey, it's happening out there, and we just better be alert. And I can name some other stuff, but I think you get the idea. Yeah. 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 All right. Well, in terms of the update, I mean, Trinity has these four entities. We have campuses in Florida. We have the law school. We have the Camp Timberly. We have the college. We have TEDS. And law school is doing great. Like, enrollment's through the roof. Florida is holding on through the pandemic. The college is holding on through the pandemic. TEDS is holding on through the pandemic. We haven't grown enrollment, but we haven't noticeably like dropped off. Other seminaries are really getting hit. I think what we need to do with TEDS, and I met with the faculty a month ago and said, you know, guys, here's the thing. Gone are the days where we hang the shingle and expect the world to show up at our doorstep. We need to globalize the education. We need to find portholes and platforms globally, because I know a lot of people from around the world who would kill for TEDS MDiv or TEDS MA, and they just can't have access to it. And so we have to, you know, God's sending us the ends of the earth. So I think God is putting a strain on the seminary world, and there's a couple seminaries that are really hitting it out of the ballpark in terms of enrollment, but those are only a few. And one is, you know, I think about, like, Liberty just got in the MDiv game, and anything Liberty does, they can just invest in this. They got a lot of capital. But I tell you what, here's what I talk about is what we do is worship, mentor, build bridges. Our TEDS faculty, they'll mentor people. You're not going to get that at a lot of other seminaries. You're not going to get that on your online experience, but what we're going to do is life on life, because I think that's how God grows the church. You know, you think about Jesus' way. Jesus, surely you could have discipled more than 12 guys, being Jesus and all. But he said, no, you know, smaller is better. And so I want TEDS to be the smaller is better and deeper place, and I want it to be high-end academic, and I want it to be global. That people from around the world can take TEDS courses and are growing, here's the other piece. Here's my other dream is part of our mission statement is ongoing education. I've always believed that, you know, I got my seminary education. I became a Christian when I was 18, went to seminary when I was 26, and I wish I could go back again when I was, you know, in my late 30s, and I wish I could go back again when I was in my 50s, because the questions have changed, and I've got a new perspective, and what I love to do is do ongoing education. Like, when I went to seminary, there was no such thing as gender dysphoria, and I would love to sit in on a class that's saying, help me out here. You know, right?
We will sew it up with that.
Okay.
Nick, we thank you.
Thank you. Thank you, brother.